Tonight we're studying Deuteronomy chapter 26. And when we did our introduction of the book of Deuteronomy and at various stages along the way, I've sort of reminded you a little bit about the basic structure or a few ways to structure the book. But one of them is to follow a chiastic form. And you've heard me talk about a chiasm before. That's where the first and last section of something, be it a book or a paragraph in scripture, or even a single verse, have a parallel, and then you move in, one from the top and one from the bottom, and you find a parallel, and then somewhere in the middle, there's the central theme or the core that fits right in the center of that structure. If you do that with the book of Deuteronomy, then what you have is the first three chapters and the last three chapters, or four chapters, which sort of parallel. You remember the beginning of the book was sort of a look back on the history of Israel, and the end of the book is a look forward into the impending future, the near future. And then if you move one step in that chiastic formula, you have the section which spans Deuteronomy's chapter 4 through 11, which is the first part of this speech that is a great encouragement, where Moses is sort of pepping up the people, reminding them that they're chosen and special, that they were nothing, and that God brought them out of the land of Egypt and has delivered their enemies into their hands thus far. And then the parallel to that, which is Deuteronomy's chapters 27 through 30, is the covenant ceremony, the blessings and the curses. Well, what we have in chapters 12 through 26 then is that core, that middle section, the center of the book of Deuteronomy, and that's what we're concluding tonight. And the center of the book of Deuteronomy revolves around the stipulations of the covenant. We might call it the law section. This is the section of the book which Israel is told again and again, all these things, all these statutes, all these judgments, these commandments, you must hear, you must keep, you must obey. In fact, we'll see that again at the end of our chapter tonight. So this is a conclusion of a major section of the book of Deuteronomy. And from here, we begin to sort of move towards the end of the text, the end of the book itself. So an exciting chapter, probably not nearly as controversial as the last, or chapter 24, or chapter 22. I guess three of the last four we've had have had quite a bit of controversy in them. Some of this is repetition from what we've seen in previous studies throughout the law, but also some new information and some interesting information provided for us here in our chapter tonight. So question number one, Dennis, I believe you'll be first tonight, and this deals with verses 1 through 4. What was the basis or the motivating principle for the offering that's being described here?
Read it correctly, but I thought the basis was, in one sentence, to be a reminder of the people, all that God had provided for them. We see similar things in Exodus 22, 29. It says, you shall not delay, don't put it off to give the first of your ripe produce and of your juices. The firstborn of your sons shall also be given to me. In Leviticus 23, 9 through 14, you can come into the land which I have given you, reap its harvest, and you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and we see, not dealing with first fruits, but in Joshua 4, 4 through 7, there was an incident where they crossed over the Jordan, and those memorial stones were to be a perpetual reminder, and also in Deuteronomy 31, let's skip a little bit ahead there, the law was to be read every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, for the purpose of learning to fear the Lord. I think all of this is geared toward learning, helping people be reminded of what God has done for them when they go into the, as it mentioned earlier, they give kind of a recitation of a statement of their faith and their small beginnings as a people in Egypt, and it comes out and they grew into a mighty nation, and then now they're going into the promised land. And all this is kind of ongoing reminder of what God had done for them. And I think a motivating principle, I think, in Leviticus 23, 14, says, you shall not eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain the same day that you have brought the offering. So basically, a motivator would be they couldn't eat anything until they make this offering. I think kind of as a side, I noticed it kind of typifies or foreshadows all the right word of God giving his first and his best. And of course, they were required to be the same also.
Very good. Who'd like to add to that? Taylor?
Just a couple of small things within this section. In verse 2, it talks about a basket that this is to be put into. And that word for basket is referring to a woven, or something we might call a wicker basket. And so that's sort of the principle that we see. Dennis touched on it. We previously talked about first fruits. But this is not to take that amount of stuff. That was a larger portion, but in verse 2, it talks about taking some of the first of the ground. So just almost take a sample of what the Lord has given you, whether it's crops, whether it's grapes from a vineyard, olives from a grove, fruit trees. So to bring of that, and then to give it to, probably not the high priest, it's not really specified, but the priest perhaps on duty to receive sacrificial gifts, maybe priests just in general, but give it to someone within the priesthood. And as Dennis said, recognition of that blessing and thankfulness ultimately for what God has given to you in the land of Canaan.
Yeah, the expression at the end of verse 2, take it to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, which is similar language found back in chapter 12, which again was the beginning of this whole middle section. And so this designated place, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, of course at first it was in Shiloh, and then eventually it made its way to Jerusalem, and then the temple was constructed, but this designated place for this particular offering. Lauren, did you have a hand up? Go ahead, brother.
Well, here the Israelites bring this basket, and they talk about they go before the priest with acknowledgement of the great blessings that God has given them. Back in the book of Amos chapter 8, there's this vision of summer fruit, and in a basket like this, and this vision is the Israelites like it failed to recognize God, and this becomes a recognition of God's bringing judgment on them because they failed to recognize all the blessings that God had brought to them over time. And also kind of to Dennis's point, another point is they look back to God bringing them out of Egypt and back to the patriarchs, and they recognize how God through time had brought them these blessings. And similarly to the Christian in Galatians 4, I lost my place. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. So we see similar in the Christian dispensation that God will through time bring his son into the world to bless us.
Very good. Not a new principle in Deuteronomy especially, but its oft repetition should mean something. And that is the idea that God has blessed you with this, and you show your gratefulness by doing this. Over and over, we've seen this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And so that foundational theme, the theme of giving, the theme of showing God your thanksgiving and appreciation again, is being underscored here in this final part of the law section of Deuteronomy. Anyone else on this first question? Grant?
I think just before you just said, if you go to verses 10 and 11, it says there, and the last half of 10, then you shall eat, set it before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God, and then verse 11, so you shall rejoice in every good thing. So
very
there,
good.
The line of rejoicing.
Excellent, very good. All right, let's go to question number 2. Matt, this one will be for you. Who was the Syrian, the Aramean, in other versions, most modern versions render it that way. And why was such a designation used to describe this individual?
The Syrian would be the man whose namesake the nation of Israel bears, which would be Jacob. He's given this name. The commentators speculate there are several options that this could be. Rebekah, his mother, was from this land, the sister of Laban. Laban was a Syrian. Some of the commentators said that Abraham was from here. I didn't look far enough into that to know if that was the case or not. But his mother, Rebecca, was from here, and he spent a good portion of his life from here. Several of his children were from here. His wives were from here, and that is the designation that likely would have been given to him just because that's where he had spent most of his life, made a name for himself in Syria. So that's why he got that name, even though it says wandering Syrian, wandering Aramaean, because in Genesis 28, Isaac gave him the commission to leave Canaan and go there. He went there, and then for a spell came back to Canaan, and then there was a famine, and they ended up in Egypt, where they stayed until Moses liberated them.
You bring up just mentioned this, that the New American Standard translates this expression, "My father was a wandering Aramean," which the New King James says, "My father was a Syrian about to perish." So there's quite a bit of controversy, even about how to render this expression. Who else would like to comment? Lauren?
Another verse that backs what Matt said, Hosea 12:12, Jacob fled the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife and a chief.
Who else? Bart and then Taylor?
Yeah, what struck me about this is the similarity to the repeated motif of "you were strangers in Egypt." So take in the stranger and the wanderer and the poor. And I think he's stressing the fact that don't think too much of yourselves. There's a tendency to be filled with pride and hubris. And then I thought of Matthew 3:7-9, Jesus, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So these words are sort of cut to the quick of who you are. Don't think you're self-important, or don't be self-important, because your father was a wandering servant.
Very good. Taylor?
Yeah, that's a lot of what I was going to say, and it fits with what we just saw before. You're coming into this land, you're going to be blessed with all this. Don't think it's because you're owed it, you know, that you deserve this. Your father was nobody, wandered around, you're not even from here, but yet God's going to bless you anyway if you stay faithful. And then to what Matt said about the wandering, there's obviously the physical aspect of that, but Jacob spiritually was a wanderer and finally made it into the fold and into Canaan, and his descendants are to follow that.
Matt?
I forgot to mention the vision of Jacob's ladder that God gives him as he's going to Syria for the first time. He says, "You know, you're leaving here, but you're gonna come back, whether that's Jacob or whether that's his descendants, likely his descendants. That's happening now. That's being fulfilled, at least in part, by them coming back into Canaan now."
And this process where the Bible emphasizes nothingness in one's roots to ultimate glorification by the hand of God is prevalent throughout Scripture. I thought even of how the Apostle Paul uses this sort of contrast. You were nothing, you had nothing, but because of the grace of God, now you have this. Romans 3 was the first Scripture that came to my mind. Romans 3, we know verse 23 real well, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the next verse says, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So to the Israelites, he's saying, you were wanderers, you were homeless, you had nothing, and all because of God, now you're about to inherit blessings unimaginable. And the same idea is used by the Apostle Paul. You had nothing, you were nothing, you were enemies of God, Paul will argue in Romans chapter 5, but now look at what you have in Christ. And it's all because of the grace of God. So that's a great biblical theme that is prevalent throughout both Testaments. Anyone else? Okay. Grant, question number 3 is for you. What is the meaning of the expression that the Lord looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression? This deals with verses 5 through 11.
The affliction and the labor and the oppression is a very well-established fact in the early part of Exodus. We see Exodus 1, verse 13, that they served with rigor. There was a lot of burden put upon them. But then the first part here, we've got that the Lord has looked on their affliction. Certainly God knew what they were going through, knew that knew their troubles. But the fact that he looked there only follows after they cried to the Lord, and they came back to God and said, okay, we are having trouble, we need you. We need you again in our lives. We need you again to bless our nation. And so God certainly knew it, but the people had to return to God before he would actually acknowledge their troubles that they were in.
Very good. Who'd like to add to that? Made me think about this. I think Malin preached a sermon about this not long ago, sometime last year, about the idea of God looking into something. That when God looks into something, it's not just that he suddenly is aware of what he did not know before, but it means God is about to act. He's about to do something. And that idea, that anthropomorphic language, is used throughout the scriptures. James talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. Well, that doesn't just mean study your Bible. It means what you see in there is what you must do. There has to be some action behind it. And so that's the idea here, is that God is not suddenly, after 400 years of ignorance, aware of what's happening in Egypt. But it's that now, on this occasion, God is about to step in. He's about to intervene. He's about to take some action. Matt?
We've mentioned several times throughout the book of Deuteronomy when Moses gives a speech like this. Typically, he's reminding the younger generations who didn't experience most of this, because Moses was here for everything from verse seven all the way through the end of that summation of the history of his people so far. So Moses remembers all of this, but a lot of these younger generations don't. It's just been passed down. It's a story to them. So he keeps reiterating it through the book of Deuteronomy. So these people will remember this, and let's remember that Egypt is brought up all the time throughout the book of Numbers and throughout Leviticus, Exodus, all of it. Through all of these, this whole story, this narrative, historical narrative, it comes up throughout all of it, because that is the epitome of the deaths that they were in.
Right.
They were slaves.
Right.
And we bring this up when we talk about our salvation. We say Egypt was sin for them. That's the type of sin for us. And when God brings up Egypt that much and how he has liberated his people and why they should do the things that he wants them to do, why they should obey him, it's because he liberated them from sin. And the exact same thing applies for us, which is why I enjoy studying this, because we see this all the time, and we're like, oh, that's no different. It's just that time period and a different people.
Yeah, we've mentioned this a number of times, that the Exodus is sort of the Calvary of the Old Testament. I don't know if anyone actually said this, but just might throw in that what we're talking about here, this section, verses 5 through 11, if you look at verse 5, this is something the people would recite before the Lord when they brought the basket. We talked about bringing the basket to the tabernacle. So this little speech was something that they would speak before the presence of God and to acknowledge what God had done for them. Taylor?
Yeah, and just one little thing on this section that's kind of confusing, at least in the New King James. Verse 10 seems to contradict verse 4. In verse 10 it talks about, then you shall set it, the basket, presumably before the Lord your God. In verse 4, the priest has already taken the basket. So it's a little bit of a seeming contradiction. So either the order is off here, verse 11, because it is following a long quote, verse 10 rather, following a long quote. So maybe it's just reiterating what was given in verse 4, or in a figurative sense, you've already given it to the priest, now you're going to leave it. Now you're going to, in that figurative way, set it before the Lord. But something to note.
Yeah, the way I understood it is that they would bring the basket, they would hand it to the priest, they would recite this in front of the priest, and based on their recitation of this formula, then the priest would accept what they had brought to the tabernacle and would then go on to what the priest was going to do. That was one possible way that I looked at it. Go ahead, Lauren.
The looking on our affliction, Grant brought up about this a little bit in the top of verse 7. It says, and then we cried out to the Lord. There are other verses throughout the Bible that talk about prayer in a similar manner. 1 Samuel 9:16, when the Israelites asked for a king, it says, because their cry came up to me, I looked upon my people because their cry came up to me. We see a similar thing in James. The cries of the reapers reached the Lord of the Sabbath, and then also, like with Cornelius, their prayers have come up to the Lord before me.
Very good.
Anyone else? Okay, question number four. Now we want to talk about the three negative uses that are mentioned for this holy tithe in verses 12 through 14. Lauren, this one I believe will be for you.
Well, I didn't really understand what the negative uses for the tithe were. My guess is it shouldn't be eaten in mourning, removed for any unclean use, or given any of it for the dead. Seems that this was supposed to be a joyful, you know, a rejoicing memorial, and it was not to be connected with anything unclean or the uncleanness of dead bodies or any sorrowful activity. And it also may have been a prohibition against offering any of this fruit for the dead, the practice, an idolatrous practice they may have picked up from the Egyptians or from the Canaanites around.
Very good. Who'd like to add? Bart?
Yeah, exactly what Lauren said. And if you look back in Deuteronomy 14, this is really a repetition of teaching that we previously had, because Deuteronomy 14 deals with ritual purity and tithing principles. And this specific issue is dealt with in verses 1 and 2. You shall not cut yourselves or shave in front of your head for the dead. Then down to verse 28, the specific every third year bringing out the tithe.
Right.
So these two are joined together, I believe, in this chapter. And as Lauren said, I think it has to do with the Canaanites were, you know, they worshiped Baal and Tammuz, and they also had harvest festivals. And so the Lord is saying, don't engage in their harvest festivals, and then, you know, bring that tithe to me. That maybe you might think they're in some way sort of double dipping and engaging in both festivals and still trying to be holy to the Lord.
In fact, in verse 12, when you have finished laying aside, that verb laying aside is the verb that's normally used in Deuteronomy for purging out evil from the nation. Chapter 13:5, 17:7, 17:12, 19:13, 19:19, 21:9, all those places this verb is used to describe purging out evil from among the people. The same expression that's used in 1 Corinthians 5 with regards to church discipline, to purge out the evil from among you. And so I think you're exactly right, but the idea in this section is that this tithe is a holy offering. It is sacred, it is dedicated to the Lord, and has not been adulterated or defiled by any kind of pagan connection or any kind of uncleanness or anything that would cause it to be rejected by the Lord. So even in these verses here, you cite that. You say, this is not done X, Y, or Z. And so it's almost as if you're saying, I signify and declare that this tithe is a holy, a sacred offering. Wes?
It might be worth considering some commentators, Keel and Delitzsch and others, don't think that this giving on account of the dead is related to pagan idolatry. And I kind of liked the interpretation, which is, Keel and Delitzsch, this most probably refers to the custom of sending provisions into a house of mourning to prepare meals for the mourners. And so not setting something in a grave, but in a house where someone's died, that also would be a situation to be unclean. And it wasn't Keel and Delitzsch, but someone else said that same interpretation would then imply that you haven't even given up the tithe in a situation where it would be right to do so or helpful to do so, because we've been told not to do it, and so we're not going to do that, even if it's helping someone. And so that made a little more sense to me, because maybe at the time in Canaan, it was very tempting to put put some of this tithe on a grave or something. But it seems like it would maybe be more of a temptation for someone to say, you know, someone just died, we need help, can you send some food? And you have to say, well, I can't, this is sacred and protected. Mm-hmm. So I kind of like that.
Yeah.
We will get it.
And so the idea there is that the tithe cannot be defiled by immorality or by ceremonial uncleanness, which being in proximity or touching a corpse would make one unclean, as we've studied in the past. Someone else like to comment? I thought I would point something out in verse 14. I don't know why this really struck me. So this is what you're supposed to say when you bring the tithe. And one of the things you're supposed to say is, I have obeyed, middle part of verse 14, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. I thought about someone standing before the Lord and making a declaration like that. But I think it's important to notice that when the Bible talks about the absolute necessity of obeying the commandments of the Lord, that does not mean sinlessness. Because the law of the Lord provides atonement for the faithful who sin. Under the old law, you could say, I have obeyed all the commandments of the Lord, and mean, yes, I have sinned, but when I've sinned, I've done all that the law has commanded for me to atone for that sin. I've brought the appropriate sacrifice. I've made restitution to my neighbor that I have wronged. I've done everything that I can do that the law has prescribed for me to keep the commandments of God. So Christians should not feel wrong in saying, I have kept the commandments of the Lord. That doesn't mean sinlessness. That means I have done all that I need to do to ensure that my sins have been forgiven. When I err, when I do something I ought not to do, I confess it freely and openly to the Lord. I ask for His forgiveness, and I'm growing in my faith and in my knowledge all the time. And so under those circumstances, a Christian can say, just as the Israelites could say, who had a lot more strict rules than we do, I have kept all the commandments of the Lord. I found that to be rather fascinating. Anyone else on this question? Question number 4. All right, we'll move on to question number 5 then. And maybe a bit of an interesting question, I don't know. But there are some passages in the Law of Moses that teach us that God would dwell in the tabernacle, and He would dwell among the people of Israel. I gave 2 examples there from the book of Exodus. But here, in this prayer, we have a mention of God's habitation being in heaven. So how do we understand these concepts? How do we harmonize them together? Malin, this one's for you, brother.
Yeah, I found it to be an interesting question as well. Yeah, I took the New Testament verse in Acts chapter 7, 48, that we know that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And I'll go ahead and read that real quick. Verse 48, chapter 7 of Acts. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? As my hand not made all these things? And so you can't put Him in a box. You know, He's everywhere and He's created everything. And heaven is far, you know, it's above us, and God is higher than we are. And of course, He hears our prayers and responds according to His plan. And also found it to be, well, it shows that, you know, the Lord is excellent and that for us, you know, we kind of bow and we are subdued by Him, basically. He knows all about us. I mean, that's all I have for that one.
Very good. We'd like to add, Matt?
Malin alluded to this when he said that God is everywhere. And that's we have this problem as human beings to apply our limitations of mortality to God, that He has to be in one place. And he cannot be in two places or as many places as He wants to be or doesn't want to be. at one time. So the idea that God could not be in both places is ascribing a limitation to him that he does not have, and we have no authority to ascribe to him. And beyond that, once Israel was when they were wandering through the wilderness, when God was in the tabernacle, all of Israel was there around that. So God was there. But now they're coming into the land of Canaan, into the Holy Land, and the tabernacle is not going to be used anymore. The God's going to establish, at the beginning of this chapter, it says God's going to set a place where he's going to establish his name. They're not going to use this wandering tabernacle anymore, and Israel is going to be spread throughout the Holy Land. So God isn't going to dwell in the midst of Israel like he did when they were wandering. He'll still be there, but this idea that he's going to be right there to where they can see him all the time is going to drastically change once they're here.
Lauren?
When I read this, I thought of Solomon's address when he dedicated the temple. And I think what he said about the temple is applicable to the tabernacle. In 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, but how much less this temple which you have built?" Then he goes on to tell about how, you know, an Israelite sins, they could look towards this temple and bring their offerings and so forth there. So, I mean, it was the tabernacle also, it was God's chosen place for Israel to come to worship. It was where they could come and contact and know about the covenant with God.
David?
I like questions like this because it's kind of fun to muse about these sorts of concepts of the omnipresence, what that really means. This idea has been said by everybody so far that God is everywhere and in everything. David says even in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. But there's also a sense in which God is manifested in certain ways, in certain places throughout time and history, even though it dwells everywhere. And so thinking about that idea, we think about the presence of God, and it struck me, it's always connected to perfection, to justness, to righteousness. God's presence brings or perhaps requires that. Ultimately, heaven, of course, is the ultimate perfection where God dwells in that sense. But even here, whether it's in the tabernacle, God was with, and today, God is with his people when they do what he asks of them, when they agree, you know, follow his commands. And unfortunately, when we depart from that, as happened to Israel many times, God departed from Israel in a very real sense. And it struck me, Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, talk about this, I think, really, really pointedly. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." And there's a really powerful personal aspect to that. And ultimately, I think this idea is seen in fulfillment in Revelation 21, when the tabernacle comes down, and it's behold, you know, the tabernacle of God is with men. Ultimately, that's that combined perfection that only can be found in heaven. But again, God being everywhere, but ultimately, our job is to be with God as closely, as powerfully as we can be.
I wondered why this statement is made here in this prayer, when more often than not in the book of Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, when God's habitation, God's dwelling place is discussed, it's referring to the tabernacle. And my thought was that if verse 14, which we discussed about eating in mourning, if that is an allusion to pagan practices, perhaps this statement in verse 15 is also meant to be anti-pagan. Let me try to illustrate it. There's a pseudepigraphal work written during the Koine Greek period, supposedly about the prophet Daniel. Daniel's in Babylon. And the king of Babylon comes to Daniel one day, and he says, why don't you worship our gods? And Daniel says, well, idols are nothing, great king. That's just a statue. There's nothing there. And the king of Babylon says, I don't know what you're talking about, Daniel. I see every day these priests, they bring food into the temple of our gods. And they shut the doors and everybody goes home at night. And the next morning they open up the doors and all the food is gone. Well, how do you explain that, Daniel? Obviously, our gods have come into the temple to have their evening meal. They feast on the provisions that we give to them. How can you say that there's nothing to this? And so Daniel proposes a test for all of this. He says, okay, let's go in and let's set up the food like the priests do every day and let's lock the door on our way out. And the king of Babylon says, all right, let's do that. And as they're about to leave and to lock the door, Daniel says, hold on, I want to do one more thing. And he has his men put sawdust and straw all over the floor of the temple. And they go and they lock the door and they go to bed at night and they come in the morning. And the king of Babylon says, look here, see, here's the door. The seal is still on it. No one's opened this door all night. And so if that food is gone, you have to admit, Daniel, that our gods are real, that they are alive. Daniel says, I'll admit it. And so they break the king's seal and they open the doors and all the food is gone. And the king says, aha, gotcha. This is my rough transliteration. Aha, gotcha. And Daniel says, oh no, great king, look at the floor. Look at the floor. And he could see all the footprints and all the dust from the floor. And so the king investigates and he discovers the priests have a trap door that leads into the room. And at night they go in and they eat and take all the food and they attribute it to the gods. So the point here might be, this is just a possibility, that Moses is reminding the people when they bring these offerings, when they bring the basket of food to the tabernacle, they're not there to feed the gods. They're not there because God needs them to provide them food, to provide him sustenance. No, these offerings are for the Levites and for the poor. God dwells in heaven. And he doesn't need your provisions. He doesn't need you to keep him full, to keep him satiated. No, this is for a work that God commands you to do. And don't think that you are doing anything great for the Lord. You are simply offering your thanks and your gratefulness for what God has done for you. So maybe that's a possibility as to why they were to emphasize in their prayer that God is in his holy habitation up in heaven, blessing his people Israel and the land which was given to them. All right, we've got to move now to our last question. This deals with verses 16 through 19. Bart, this will be for you. And we want to know the significance of the expressions this day or today that are used in this concluding paragraph.
I thought Lauren expressed it well in his prayer that today is a day of salvation. And there's a sense of urgency, I think. As you mentioned, this is the conclusion of the middle law section. The people are, Moses is almost done. We're going to have the blessings and the cursings. And so there's a sense of urgency. And then this theme is picked up in Scripture. In Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And it talks about the 40 years there, specifically. These people are at the end of the 40 years. Psalm 95 says, today, don't harden your heart. And then the Hebrew writer picks up the same concept, the idea of today. In fact, he quotes Psalm 95 in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my work 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the Hebrew writer, he exhorts the Hebrews, swear, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I thought, my take on this is that it's a message of urgency. You're entering into the promised land. Don't think we're going to serve God later. Let's get settled with the Canaanites for a year or two, and then we'll turn back to God. But the idea is start serving God today. And the same thing is true of the Hebrew brethren. Here they are entering the promised land of the church. They're inheriting. And the Hebrew writer uses the same idea of today. Don't turn away from God and turn away to the false religion. So this kind of brings this idea again of the false religion into this chapter, but instead, don't harden your heart, but instead serve God and be faithful to Him.
Very good. Who'd like to add to that? Taylor?
Yeah. It's kind of interesting. The word today, English word today in the New King James Version occurs 51 times in Deuteronomy. I think that's far more than just about any other book, maybe in the Bible. And so beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, and then the first time Moses is saying it specifically of now that I'm speaking is in chapter 4, verse 4. And so perhaps this today is signaling the final stretch of this speech, this series of sermons, perhaps even the last day of speaking. Probably not, because we've got a lot of Deuteronomy left. But Ellicott said something on this that I thought was interesting. That verses 16, 17, and 18, kind of to what Bart was saying, were things to be ever fresh in the minds of Israel, not just today, but every day. So each day that someone were to get up, they should say these things. Today, God commands you to observe these statutes and these judgments. Be careful to observe them. Today, verse 17, proclaim the Lord your God that you'll walk in his ways. And then today, verse 18, the Lord has proclaimed that you will be his special people. So perhaps in that sense, these are to be ever before the eyes of God's people. And certainly for us today, these things still do apply.
Very good. Who'd like to add? Thought I would make a comment about verse 19. That he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. I think when you first read that, at least in the New King James Version, it seems that the praise and honor was to Israel, that they would receive praise and honor. I don't think that's the intended meaning. I think the meaning is that when God sets Israel above all these other nations which he has made, they will bring him praise, and they will make his name great, and they will bring him honor. There are like verses to this in Deuteronomy 4, also in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13, verse 11, and chapter 33, verse 9, that use these same three words, the same exact words here, praise, name, and honor. And in all of these places, it's much more clear than it is here that Israel's purpose in being given this land was, at least in part, to show glory to God. Here was a people who were a bunch of wandering Syrians in their forefather, homeless, nobodies. And look at what God has done for them. That was the witness they were to provide among the people of Canaan. Look at what God, the God of the Hebrews, has done for these people. He's brought them from nothing, and he has made them a great nation, a special and chosen people. And so that would bring glory to God. It would elevate God's name. It would honor the power, the majesty, the graciousness of the Lord their God. I think these all are being attributed to what Israel was to do for God. Sometimes we look at religion as what God can do for us. That's certainly very common in the world today, what God can do for us. And that, of course, is quite backwards from what we read in the scriptures. Religion is about what God has done for us and what we do for him in return, in praise and honor and in worship. And I think that's what the end of this chapter is all about, as now Moses begins to transition from this speech to the next part, which is to remind them that if they keep the covenant, God's going to bless them. And if they falter, if they turn away, God will bring them curses, punishments. And so we have a very exciting section coming ahead of us, beginning in chapter 27.